Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I just want to start off by saying thank you from Shani and myself. Didn't get a chance to say this yet, but the gift from the pastor appreciation, I just want to thank you for that and the generosity there and just the all-out care that you guys show to us and to others. And that's just a mark of a good, healthy church. Another mark of a good, healthy church is that you still have people hanging around after the service and fellowshipping and going out, so that's always encouraging too. This morning, I want to bring you a message that is a little different view, a little different take, I guess you could say, on the Ten Commandments. The scripture that is in your bulletin, we'll be looking at that, but we're going to start off by if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 12 because this ties in to this by way of introduction. And as you're turning there, I just want to share with you there is a story from years gone by of a tribe that had never seen other people before. All they knew was their own existence. They lived in a very dense jungle and pretty far inland, but every once in a while they would come out to the coast and they would fish, and one of those times, they came out and they found some wreckage on the shore. And in that wreckage, there wasn't much to find, but they did find a mirror. This mirror was one of those distorted mirrors, one of those carnival mirrors. It was a mirror that, it was the only thing that survived. They looked and they were fascinated with it. They took it back with them. And when the chief saw the mirror, he wanted it all for himself. And so they put it in a place where only he could see it and his family. Well, as he was looking at this mirror, he started trying to take care of himself based on what he saw in this mirror. And you know what the mirrors I'm talking about make you look real small at the top, big on the bottom, or make you look like this, those type of things. Well, he started trying to dress himself that way. And at first, the other people in the tribe thought it was a little strange. But as he kept dressing, and nobody's going to say anything like that to him, they started trying to dress like him and like his family. And so basically he was putting large headdresses on to make his head bigger. He was doing things to try to make his lower half of his body look smaller. And it was causing pain, causing discomfort. But everybody started getting involved and that became the norm. My question with that story to you is, what mirror are you looking in to dictate or decide how you are going to live your life? We are in a world that has a mirror that is distorted, that takes us away from the original purpose that we are made. And because everyone else does that, we as the church do too. Now, I'm not talking about the groups that say, oh, we got to be so separated from the world that we can't dress this way or do this or not be styled. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the mindset, the worldview. What do you do when you go to take care of issues in this life? Do you look to God's Word? It's a little hard if you're not in God's Word. And maybe you're here visiting or have visited a while and you don't know if you necessarily believe God's Word. And that's understandable that you're not necessarily knowing where to go. But I have a question for you. Why are you here? How did you get here? Where are you going? What happens after you die? See, there was a nation known as Israel, and Todd has been covering this with Isaiah, that when you look at the history, it was a group of people that were chosen by God, not because there was anything great or special about them from anyone else, but it was a group that God chose that he had Abraham come out and began teaching him his ways, and because of his faith, he was made right with God. And he was teaching the precepts that that group of people were to be different. They were to be set apart. They weren't to be like anybody else. And as you know, the nation of Israel, as they continued on that way, they drifted. And they ended up going into idolatry. And God would have them taken captive. And then oftentimes you will see this, and if you've ever read anything about the history of what is known as real revival, not that scheduled time that goes like from Monday to Friday and then it's over by how some people schedule it. I know what they're trying to do, but real revival is when there is a total dependency on God to do what only God can do His way and not on the effort of man. He'll move people to do things in the prayer. That's why I'm so excited about the prayer on Tuesday nights. But what will happen is He will tear down the very thing that you are secure in, that you actually put more faith in than Him, so you can be brought and I can be brought to the place of where we need to be. Things get desperate. Things get out of our control. And then we realize we don't have as great a handle on our life as we think we do. And it is a blessing to go through the times of affliction to be made right with God. Nobody wants affliction. But sometimes the affliction, and oftentimes the affliction, will drive us to the place that we need to be. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the rock of ages from the waves that crash me into it from the conflict he allows." I just totally messed that up. That's not exactly how he said it, but that was my paraphrase. Going by memory, that shows you how good my memory is. But my question to you is, what do you base your life on? What do you do to make the decisions that you do? There is truth. There is an absolute standard. And we are either going to go the way of God or we are going to go the way of the world. And really, there are only two ways. There are only the way of God and all the other ways outside of that. You can have different choices in the way you take things. But in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, after Jesus had just been speaking with the Sadducees, who do not even believe in the resurrection, they brought up a resurrection question to him about a widow, and her husband has died, of course, and then a brother marries her, and then he dies, and they have no children, and then she marries again. And they brought up the question to Jesus, trying to trap him, as you'll find people often do, try to find fault with God's word, to trap him in a question. And they said, "Whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" And Jesus plainly said to them, "There is no marriage in heaven." And he basically asked them, "Don't you read the book? Don't you know the book of Moses?" And then they couldn't answer him back. And then there was a man that steps out who's a scribe, known as a lawyer. This is the one who keeps up with the documents. And he comes, and in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, this story I just gave you, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no commandment greater than these.'" He didn't go through the Ten Commandments at that point. Some ask the reason, does that mean they are no longer valid? We're talking New Testament, Old Testament. Oh, they're very valid. Matter of fact, Jesus established the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it all comes together because the Old Testament pointed to His coming. And those shadows that are there are fulfilled in Christ Himself. And He says, "The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher." That always strikes me. I mean, I know he didn't know Jesus was God necessarily at that time, but can you imagine? "Jesus, you are right." I bet you that made him feel good, and that just made his day. "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all our heart and with all the understanding and with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole of the burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is a scribe who are with Sadducees and Pharisees who are so consumed with keeping the letter of the law that he makes the statement that that law, which is quoting from Leviticus and some other places also, he says that law is important than all the sacrifices put together, all that we do. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, I want to ask you this question. Are you close to the kingdom of God? The difference being is you can know doctrine. You can know covenants and creeds. You can know the lingo, the language, the morality of it all. But that doesn't mean that you are in the kingdom of God. At this point, this man is not. And hopefully, Todd and I were talking before the service. I would love to find out what happened to this man. Did he come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And we know in Scripture that there are some Pharisees and Sadducees that come to Christ later. But here he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And my question to you is, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your being? See, all the Ten Commandments are wrapped up there. All the Ten Commandments that we have are wrapped up in that passage. But it is impossible for us to do it ourselves. We need help. And that's where Christ steps in. And he is our intercessor. He is the one that is our sacrifice. Listen to this about God. In Psalm 145, verse 17, the first part of the verse says, the Lord is just in all his ways. He judges sin. He sees sin. He makes the judgment that he does. All that he does, there is no fault in it. We may not like it in how we think necessarily things should be done, but he is God. He is the one who has created everything. The Lord is just in all his ways. He must punish sin. But the very next part of that verse says, and kind in all his doings. Let me read the whole verse together. The Lord is just in all his ways and kind in all his doings. So when he passes judgment, it doesn't take away from his kindness. And when he is kind, it doesn't take away from his justice. He is complete. He is all. He is everything. And so when he declares what he declares, my friends, he presents to us the mirror that shows us how to live. He presents to us a mirror and a way of righteousness that can only be obtained through his Son. We can't do it ourselves. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 26, or are you, if you're in Deuteronomy, chapter 5, that I believe that's the verses that are in your bulletin, we go into the issue of the Ten Commandments. Why am I going back to this right now? Because there are two views of the commandments. These commandments either excite you or repel you. If they repel you, you're looking at them and you're saying, these are too hard and I can't make it. If they excite you, it's because you have a right grasp of who Jesus Christ is, and you know that he has fulfilled that, and you being in him means so have you. That doesn't mean you're perfect, but God has declared you just. He is the judge who is right and just, and because you are in his Son, and you have met the requirements of being perfect according to God's word, because you have taken Christ as your substitute. Any of you have ever been not a co-signer, I'm blanking right now on what I was getting ready to say. You get power of attorney for a property. And I was reading a story this past week where a man received power of attorney because his friend was going to be overseas. And it came down to the selling of a property. So he was able to sign all the papers. He was able to handle all the deals for his friend because he was given power of attorney. Well, our first representative, Adam, had the power of attorney. And he failed. But then there was another representative that was sent, and his name was Christ. And he represents us to God for a debt that has to be paid. And not only did he have power of attorney, he was the sacrifice. Not only is he the sacrifice, he is our intercessor in prayer. Not only is he our intercessor, he is also our advocate. He is also the one who stands and defends and declares us right because of what he's done, so we can be confident in what we have ahead of us. So see, in God, in his justice, you and I deserve punishment. It is said that John Calvin, when they sang the song, the Ten Commandments, after each commandment, they would say, "Have mercy on us." The congregation, he would have them say. So as we are getting ready to look at those commandments, I want to look at that, and I want to ask you as we read this, what is your view of this? What do you see about yourself as we look through these? The introduction there, verse 6, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Many of you know the story. Of 400 years, the nation of Israel had rebelled and they had been held captive and they were there as slaves. And then, you know, the story of Moses. Moses went back after being, first of all, 40 years in the palace, then 40 years in the wilderness, and now he's going to be spend 40 years with a whole bunch of people that just love him and have a great attitude. And God says to the people, to these same people, he says, "I am the Lord your God." He's not saying, "I am not a God amongst other gods. I am the Lord God." As we'll see in just a moment, he says, "I am the Lord your God. I am the one, not you. I am the one that brought you out of Egypt. I am the one that has saved you." And we can look at our own selves here and say, "He is the one that has formed me. He is the one that has made me. He is the one that has particularly made you the way you are in the place you are for a purpose that maybe you and I don't even understand, but he does." And when we're willing to submit to that, then the freedom comes into where we are, and he will use that even more than we can ever imagine. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He molded us uniquely. He brought you and I, if you know Christ the Savior, out of the bondage of slavery of sin. And he is the one that has brought us into a safe place. Why is it that when someone passes away, someone dies that we love, but we know they have a walk with the Lord, that we grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope? For that simple reason, there is a hope beyond this life. We know that. There's a promise that's not ours, not that we've created, but he has. And here God introduces himself and he says, "I am the Lord God." This is who's talking to them right now. And when you pick up this book and you read these words, my friends, this is God's word. This is God's infallible word. This is God's word that has stood the test of time, that he inspired men to write. Who wrote the Bible? Men did, yes. Who wrote the Bible? God did, yes. They both did. Can you wrap your mind around that? Really, you can't. Because when you start dealing with the things of God, you run into mysteries, things that are beyond our comprehension, which shows us even more so that he's greater. This is the only book that guarantees, if there's no other way to put it, heaven. Not by what you've done, but by what he's done. About a life that gives you the right mirror so it shows you how to live. It's not just about dying and going to heaven. It's about living now. It's about being what God created you to be. For when he created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, he said, "Let us make God, man in our image." Who was he talking to? He's talking to God the Son before he ever took on flesh. He was speaking to the Spirit. There was a commune in heaven. There was a love shared in heaven. And when God created us in his image, he created us to commune with him and to commune with each other for his glory, for his purposes, for his namesake. And you're thinking, wow, that's kind of selfish. Well, considering he's the one that gives you the very air that you breathe at this moment, he has the right. He has every right to do as he pleases. That's where we run into the issue, God being sovereign. He's in control of all things at all time, and the questions of evil, and that starts coming into our mind. I'm going to ask you this. As we look at this passage, and that is a legitimate question that I cannot deal with right now, I want to ask you what God says about you according to this passage. Who is he? He's the God of all. And notice what he says. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." They are a people who have come out of a polytheistic, multiple God group where the Egyptians are. God, in the plagues, each plague was an attack on every deity that the Egyptians said they believed in. They even worshiped the Nile River. He turned it into blood. They worshiped frogs. So he says, okay, here you go. Overrun them with frogs. And Israel saw this, and Israel was around this, and you would think they wouldn't want anything to do with that, but because they'd been around it so much, it became somewhat commonplace. It actually became comfortable. And that's what happens with us. As the world looks through that distorted mirror and it gives us their ideals of what they say things are and how they're supposed to be, and we're around it so much, we gradually drift away from the center point of Christ. We gradually drift and we start thinking that our church needs to be like the world to reach the world. My friends, that is the worst thing that could ever happen. There's nothing wrong with a boat being in water, but there is a problem when there's water in the boat. And God has called the church out to be separate, to represent who He is for His glory. Not that we can arrogantly look down on those who aren't like us. Oh, Lord, help us on that one. I hope we don't do that. But he says, I am the only God. There is no other God. Even though other people may have other gods in their mind, the ones that they create, the ones that they live by, and they create them so they can fulfill their own desires. There's no multiple gods. There's no multiple truths. There's not a saying, hey, what works for you, that's truth, and what works for me, that's truth. You can't have two opposing truths. I think it's a little humorous when we bring up the issue about the mirror, and if we saw those people walking around as strangely as they are, trying to accommodate the way they live to this distorted mirror, and we really look through the eyes of God and see how we live, are we not just as distorted? Have we not hired two tailors to create clothes that aren't clothes at all, to say we are covered and what we're saying? And as we walk down the road spiritually nude, we wonder why we aren't being what we need to be. He has all the rights. He created us. He has a specific design. There's unity in the Trinity. And He says, your manner of worship. Your manner of worship needs to be me. He says, your manner, your mode of worship, and your manner of worship needs to be me. He says, you shall not make, the second commandment, you shall not make to yourself any graven image of the sky above, the earth beneath, or below the waters. He says, you shall not make any graven image and worship them and bow down to them. There's nothing wrong with sculpture. There's nothing wrong with art. God gave us the ability to create and make and do things. And my mind immediately goes, well, the actual definition of create is, and I didn't, that's just how my mind works sometimes. You can't make something from nothing. That's the definition of create. But we take what God's given us and we can mold and make those things. And as He has done that, He says that you are not to worship those. Those are idols. He says, I am a jealous God. Now, immediately when we think of God being jealous, we're thinking, wow, jealous, that's not right. Isn't that a sin? Jealousy is a sin when you desire something or you get jealous about something that is not yours. But if a man is married to a woman and the woman married to the man, and somebody flirts with the husband or somebody flirts with the wife, the husband has the right to be jealous because that is his wife and that is her husband. My friends, we are gods. We belong to God. We've been created in His image. He knows what's best for us, and in His grace, if you want to put it that way, He allows us to run our own way till we find out we can't do it ourselves, and then we turn to Him, hopefully. See, God is a jealous God because He has every right to be, because He's the one that created everything that we have. And oftentimes we'll create something and make it an idol. And my friends, an idol is not just a statue. It's anything that you put more trust in than you do God. And you go, oh, okay. If you lost your job tomorrow, your house, your spouse, your kids, would your world fall apart. I'm not trying to negate the pain and the agony, and neither would God. But would your whole life totally collapse if something that you hold so important was to be taken away? What about the country? What if this country just falls further apart than it is now? Has God stopped being God? Has Christ stopped being our Savior, our intercessor? Are the promises in the Bible still the same? Those things that are out of our control, we have to trust God and give them. That doesn't mean that he's sitting there like an older man and we're pawns and he's just going to do whatever. He's not a sadistic God. He is a God that has our best interests in mind. It's just that so often we've been looking at the wrong mirror for so long, we don't see it. See, he's jealous and he's also the judge. He is going to judge sin. There is a day of judgment. Whether people believe it or not, that doesn't change a fact. There is judgment coming on each and every person. There is written on the heart of everyone a certain moral code that could only come from God. When people say there is no God, and I say, well, how do you determine what's right and wrong? Oh, well, experience and psychology. Well, where did they get it from? Oh, well, this, and they start talking about that. Well, it has to have a foundation. If there was not a God, there would be no moral code. Oftentimes, people will say, when they come up on whether it's the concentration camps of World War II or some of the things that are going on around the world today with ISIS, they will say, man, they're animals. No, they're not. Man is worse than an animal because man is the only one that will figure ways to torture the person before they kill him. Animals just kill. We, left on our own, are deprived and wretched. And God says, look at my commandments. To reach my heaven, you have to meet this guideline. You have to meet all these. He says, don't worship any other god. Don't make yourself any graven image. He goes, I'm jealous. I'm jealous because you're mine and I love you and I know what is best for you. And not only that, I am judge and I will judge your sin. But not only will I judge your sin, I will provide a sacrifice so you don't have to bear it. For his justice has to be fulfilled. He knows all our sin. He knows all that we are. And in the redemption, he demonstrates a love that we can't imagine. You've often heard, or maybe you've heard, that a person who is forgiven much, they love much. When you and I start realizing how bad we are on our own, you start realizing we have been forgiven much. And it'll cause you to love. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Lamentations 3:22. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. For anybody to love another person properly, you cannot do it unless you truly know the love of God. That's why it is so important as you look for a spouse, those of you who are single, that you not only know somebody that says they know Christ, but they demonstrate it in their life. God takes that seriously. The next commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember, he's telling this to the people of Israel because they are to demonstrate who he is. And God tells us the same thing. He says he will not hold them guiltless. Taking the Lord's name in vain is just flippantly using his name as just a passing word, as if it is nothing. It is the idea that when you hear, or sometimes we get in the habit of it, but you'll hear somebody say, oh my, and then they'll say the name of God. Or they'll say the name of Jesus Christ when something goes on. My friends, that is vanity. That is lowering God to a standard that he is not, because that name is a reflection of his character. It's a holy name. It's a set-apart name. It's amazing you never hear anybody say, oh, Buddha. You know, you don't hear that. You don't hear other names mentioned when people get upset. You want to know why? Because the rebellion of the heart is in every individual and it is against God. We do not want God, but he seeks us out. He comes up to us. He draws us. He saves us. He secures us. And then we wonder why we aren't living right when we're not following him. What mirror are you looking in? John Owen said this. He says about the vanity of God taking his name in vain. He says, those who name the name of Christ, who pray in his name, and who take his name as part of their identity, but deliberately and continually disobey his commands, are taking his name in vain. It's just a status symbol. It's just something for you to be good. Matter of fact, if you're that way and persecution comes, you will go with the persecutors rather than with the Christians, because it's not your benefit to be known as a Christian. But those that truly know him and know his love will go his way no matter what. And you're saying, I don't know if I'm ready for that. God knows if you are or not. And he is in control. Keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Here is an example of following what he does, following his example. He created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he took a rest. Not because he rested, I should say. Not because he was tired, but he set up that time that was set apart from any other day for us to recoup, for the crops to recoup, for the stock to rest. And then also it's a time that was set aside for his glory, for us to just focus on his greatness, to thank him for what we have. The Sabbath was on a Saturday, what we would call a Saturday in Jewish times. And Todd mentioned this, I think it was last week or the week before. But it changed, our main day of worship changed to Sunday. Why? Because that is the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He defeated death, he defeated hell, and he resurrected. He, as he rose, so will we. So they started worshiping to commemorate that day. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. We're celebrating the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Where the Jews worked all week and then rested, a picture of the law and what was to come. Now we rest at the beginning of our week and we work out of our rest because we're secure in what we have. The law's been fulfilled in Christ. And when we receive him, we don't have to work to please God. The work has been done. Now we obey him. You see, the Ten Commandments will look different to you than they did before. It's a blessing. It's something that you look at and you go, I can love the Lord with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my soul. You can't do it all the time, but the desire will increase the more you get to know him and the more you realize he does for you. And he says, set the day aside for me. Focus on me. Have you ever had the experience where you just spend so much time being in God's word or in prayer and you're like, wow, I want to do that again. And the things of life come along and we get caught up and things happen. My friends, we get in the habit of setting God's time aside. And look, I'm not saying, hey, don't go home and do what you normally do or anything like that. This is an issue between you and God. You're going home to watch football, that's fine. I'm probably going home to watch the race. I'm being honest. And then I'll watch football. But I read an article this past week. What would happen if the church, and the Lord's convicted me about this, what would happen if we as a church or you individuals start saying, this whole day is God's? We're going to go visit people in need. There are some people that maybe I need to talk to a deacon or an elder and see if there's somebody that's having problems, or I can just go by and encourage them. Is there something that needs to be done at the church that can't be done during the week? I mean, there's plenty here where you say, God, I just want to give this day to you. And you do. And what would happen if the church was like that? Maybe you've heard this said before. If every Christian was like you, what would Christians be seen like, seen as? If every Christian was like you, what kind of church would we have? See, God's become a convenience to help us get through our goals in life rather than God being our goal, and then he meets our needs and he gets all the glory. God is saying, follow my example, I rested. The first four commandments have to deal with our relationship with God and ourselves. And then the other six have to do with ourselves and those around us. It's all about community. It's all about love. All about the right relationships aside. See, you and I, when we come to Christ, we've been consecrated. We've been set aside. This day has been set aside for us to come and hear and worship God. We worship him all week, but this day is a day we get together. And that's why it's so important that you have a body, a church. And let me just say this. That's why it's so important that you commit yourself to that church as a member. You say, well, what's the big deal? I come anyway. I can, you know, I get the blessings of being here. You are willingly saying, I'm going to commit myself to the things of God for His glory, and I'm making myself accountable to them and them to me. If you wonder about is church membership in the Bible, read the book of Corinthians. It talks about members. It talks about numbers. It talks about names. You go to the book of Acts. How did they know that so many were baptized that day, that they got saved? Because they kept a record. How did Paul know what to do when he went to each place? Because there was a group of people that were so committed to Christ, they wanted to be committed together. And my friends, we have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. The right relationship with men. Honor your mother and father. This is the one that is with promise. I do not know your background. I do not know what kind of family situation you had. But no matter what, you by faith can go to God and say, Lord, you know what happened. You know what's going on. They may not even be around anymore. I don't know. But Lord, I want to do this. Just show me how. That may mean there needs to be some forgiveness. Maybe more than once. Maybe there is a prior spouse, or maybe you're in a situation where you are having issues in that, talking about the relationships there and your current relationship. Committing ourselves to God doesn't guarantee that everything works out right, but it does mean you'll be right with God. And that's the most important thing. Honor your father and mother, your days will be long in the land of the Lord. It said also, just to go through the last few, you shall not murder. That's pretty clear. But you know, the Bible also tells us that if we hate that individual, we've murdered them in our heart. See, the bitterness, as I heard it said one time, bitterness is the only substance that will destroy its own container. Where you look at the person that you're angry with and upset with, and you're glad that you see them behind bars, and then you turn around to leave, and you realize it's you that's in the cell and not them. For your bitterness and your unforgiveness traps you. It does not trap the other person. This is where you come and you just give up whatever happens to God. God, I trust you enough that what happens to them, you take care of them. You know, you want people to say, I feel so bad for you, what happened? And you want that. You give that up and trust God. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look at a woman and lust after her, in other words, you want her for your own pleasure, or you could reverse it. You've committed adultery already in your heart, whether you've done it outwardly or not. And before somebody says, well, I'll just go ahead and do it outwardly since I already did it in my heart. No, there's other ramifications that come with doing it outwardly that you can never change. You know, if I was to come to you and say, hey, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever looked at someone and lusted? You know, and you're going through these commandments, you go, and God, you come before the bar of God, and He says, okay, you're a liar, you're a thief, and you're an adulterer at heart. Doing pretty good so far. It's only 3 out of 10. Huh? Can you imagine a person on trial and they're what we consider some of the most heinous crimes, and they stand before there and the judge reads everything to him that he's done wrong. And then he goes, but you don't understand, Your Honor. I've given a good will. And he starts naming all these good things. That doesn't negate the crime that he's done. And then if the judge was to say, oh, you're free to go, you're a good guy, even though this is your third offense, I believe you this time. We'd be like, what? Especially if it happened to us or our loved ones. God will not let anyone get away with any sin that's in this list, unless they accept the substitute of Christ as their own. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Downloads, taxes, pencils. Name it. You take something that's not yours and keep it for your own, that's stealing. No matter what you did. Hey, and yes, the teenage years do count. Okay? That goes along with honoring your father and mother. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Lying, slander, gossip. My friends, you want to see something destroy a church? Let gossip get going. One person thinks one thing about another, and before you know it, you are tearing down the body. You are a part of dissension. If somebody's gossiping around us, we need to step up and say, whoa, wait a minute. Have you talked to that individual about it? Well, don't tell me about it. There's a right way to handle these things. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You should not covet your neighbor's wife, female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his neighbor. If you're going to love your neighbor, you're not going to want to take their wife or their car. You're not going to want to see whatever you can do to get what you can of theirs because you're not happy that they have it. Don't covet those things. Look back and instead of being like Adam and Eve, and instead of seeing all the garden that was laid out before them and all their provision, you see that one tree and go, now how come I can't have that tree? You never know why you can't have some things. You may never know why you can't move or you can't do this or that or the other. My friends, this falls back on God. I am the Lord God. I am the one who's made you. I'm the one that's created you. I'm the one that saved you. I'm the one that's going to sustain you. And if you don't come to me on that term, I'm going to judge you. Because he's a just God. It says, do not fear, for God has come to test you. You look at these Ten Commandments, they're either fearful or you're like, it's taken care of in Christ. When we start getting those emotional vices that come in our life, those things that we don't seem to be able to get rid of, just remember this, that Jesus is the upper taker who has taken your sins and given it to the undertaker, and your sins have been crucified with him on the cross, and you now have the ability to not be involved or, I should say, consumed where sin runs your life. Can you backslide? Absolutely. But I will tell you, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, you won't stay in that place. But those of you who are doing the moral game, you understand the commandments, you understand the terminology, and you know what to do, you know what to say, and the people around you even think that you're a Christian. And you're doing all these things outwardly, but inwardly you want to sin all the time and there's no grief for it. Maybe if you get caught. And I'm not saying that our desires don't pull us away because we have them, but that's where we lean more and more on Christ. That's where we lean more and more on our brothers and sisters to be accountable, those we can trust, because we're in this together. We're here to run this race. We're surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses. My friends, this is a great race to run. It is a costly race in this life. And coming to God with your sin, it will be painful for the moment, but the benefits will far outweigh the pain of getting it right. See, there is a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow, I should say, that you're just upset that things are going mad. But there is a godly repentance that leads to life. It's where you see sin and you are just as disgusted of it as God is. Not saying you still won't be tempted, but more and more you go in Christ, the more and more that sin becomes less of a desire. And then also you find out there are other things that you didn't realize were so big. Do you have idols in your life? I think we all do. When you compare your life to the Ten Commandments, are you good enough to get to heaven? The answer is absolutely no. But Jesus is. And if you come to him and put your trust and faith in him, realizing how wicked you are, he will grant you eternal life. If you're willing to give it all up and come to him and him alone, you give up your right to your life and give it to him. He's the one that created you in the first place. He's the one that has the right mirror. And Christian, if you are a person who's been running your life and you've been looking in the wrong mirror and there's some sins that have crept up in your life and they've been there so long you don't know what to do, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is so interested in what's best for your soul and you will not regret it. So I ask you, what mirror are you looking in? How do you see the Ten Commandments. Because, see, the commandments are not a burden to those that love the one who gives them. They're only a burden to those who feel like they have the duty to perform them, and they don't belong to him. It's just making a check-off mark. Well, God's got to bless me because I did this. No. So I urge you to come to the compassionate God who wants to restore you like you've never known. One who wants you to be filled with his grace and his mercy. And then give that same grace and mercy to other people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for your word. I thank you for the word being sharper than any two-edged sword. I truly pray that you would take that and remove, just as we would understand it, surgically remove those hidden sins or those callous sins or those things that we have in our life that are just causing us not to be what you want us to be for your glory. I pray if there be somebody here that's not even, doesn't even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've never been what you say is born again, born from above. Ask that you would work on their hearts, show them who you are, show them who they are in your eyes, and may they come to the place where they can't take the judgment themselves, but take your son. We praise you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. So unworthy, but we thank you for your mercy. Amen.